The Lake of Fire. The myth of free will exposed. Everything has a precise appointed time. God Almighty is responsible for everything, and He brings about everything only at its precise appointed season and time. Let's read it.
To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under the heaven.
The implications of this verse are staggering. The very foundation of human psychology and theology crumbles under the weight of this declaration of God's word. This is undoubtedly one of the 10 most profound scriptures in the entire Bible. If we are to be honest and believe this verse, then we must concede that absolutely nothing is left out God's profound declaration except man's anti-scriptural theory of free will. The word season in the King James Version is translated from the Hebrew word ze, man, and is defined in Strong's Hebrew Dictionary as appointed season, occasion, time, and purpose is defined as pleasure, desire, matter, sometimes rendered as purpose or event. Here's a second witness to this grand declaration.
Because to every purpose there is time and judgment.
And a third witness.
For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work.
Here are a couple translations that make this verse a little clearer.
For He has appointed a time for every matter and for every work. The New Revised Standard Version. For He has set a season for every event and for every deed. The Concordant Literal Old Testament.
There is no wasted motion in God's creation, purpose, and plan. Everything has an appointed time, and everything includes every purpose, every work, every matter, every event, and every deed. Where, pray tell, does free will fit into all this? It doesn't. It clearly doesn't. Man has no free will. There is no such thing as free will. It is but the phantom of an obscured heart, as we learned in Part C from Ecclesiastes 3:11. Again, we ask, since every work, purpose, matter, deed, and event under heaven must happen at an appointed time, how can there be such a thing as human, uncaused free will? Is any man free to do anything other than what God has appointed time for? No. Is any man free to do anything that God has not assigned an appointed time for? No. Is any man free to do or not to do anything that God has or has not assigned an appointed time for? No. Then how can man have a free will? Man's will is predicated on previous circumstances and causes, all of which originate in God's preordained plan and purpose. Christendom and her fabled doctrine of free moral agency is trapped and completely bookended between
to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under the heaven. I know that whatsoever God doeth, nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it.
Someone might see a contradiction in God's teaching. If the two above scriptures are true, then why does God warn against adding to or taking away from His word? Well, like everything else that is beyond the realm of carnal comprehension, all of these things, too, have been foreordained and predetermined to happen only at their appointed time. God has appointed a time for false prophets to add, and God has appointed a time for false prophets to take away from His word. How intellectually and spiritually honest are you? Do you believe the two verses of Scripture that I have quoted above? Is there any honest way out of what they say? Is there room for such a think as man's uncaused free will choices in either of these two verses? Unless you still insist on believing in contradictions and square circles, this should not be too mentally challenging to anyone. 1. God has predetermined a pre-appointed time for everything that happens under heaven. And 2. Absolutely nothing can be added to or taken from this purpose of God's. Just where can one slide free will into these two declarations of God? God plainly tells us in these two verses that He has already determined the precise time for everything under heaven to happen, and then tells us that absolutely nothing can change any of it. Well, where is there any possibility for free will in such a book-ended proposal from God Himself? Dear reader, To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under the heaven is a law of God. Whatsoever God does, nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does it is a law of God. These declarations of Scripture are God's word. Is it possible that the Scriptures can be broken?
If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken.
I am fully aware of the fact that most of Christendom thinks that these are doctrinal matters, which everyone is at liberty to either accept or reject. Certainly what one believes has nothing to do with sin, does it? Oh, but it does. Whether you are consciously or spiritually aware of it or not, you become hopelessly enmeshed in a tangle of sin and deceit that will hinder your spiritual growth and keep you out of the kingdom of God, if not bitterly repented of. Here are but a few of the evils that accompany living one's life, as though he possessed the same freedom of will that the king of Assyria and King Nebuchadnezzar were severely punished for. 1. You call God's word and declaration cited above a lie. 2. You call God himself a liar. 3. Your spirit rebels at being humbled under God's sovereignty. 4. You take to yourself powers and abilities that God never gave to you. 5. You claim personal power great enough to thwart the very will of your own Creator. 6. You call good what is actually factually and scripturally a great evil. 7. You cut off the very spiritual channels by which you could spiritually grow. 8. You establish and worship what is scripturally known as an idol of the heart. 9. You recreate the God of your heart into that of a man who possesses human limitations. 10. You actually lose respect for a Savior who needs your personal assistance and your human contribution in order for God to save you. But yes, even all of these things listed are all according to God's foreordained purpose. Now then,
so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it.
God has predetermined that many should be reading this paper of mine at this precise appointed time. God has also predetermined that only a few will understand and accept what they are reading. The majority will be offended at the scriptures that I have presented, and their frustration will turn to hatred because the head of one of their idols of the heart is being knocked off. But be not deceived, each and everyone's actions are in perfect accord with the two scriptures I have presented above. Absolutely nothing can be added to or taken from what is taking place in each and every reader at this very moment. God will either cause you to accept these truths at this appointed time in your life, or he will cause you to reject these truths at this appointed time in your life. And your will is not free to do either. It is all of God. The circumstances are already set in motion, which will bring about God's desired intentions. Individually, however, each one will have perfectly reasonable and rational reasons for his or her decision. Those who accept this truth will have rational reasons to voluntarily do so. Likewise, those who reject it will have equally reasonable objects. To them, they will be reasonable for not accepting what they are reading. Amazing, isn't it? There is nowhere to go with this heretical God-thwarting doctrine of free will but into the furnace. Free will is an evil doctrine that blasphemes the sovereignty of God, and hence God will punish all who cling to it.
I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his high looks.
Everyone who insists that he lives his life according to his own independent of God, free will choices, is haughty and arrogant, and God will punish all such hearts. And, as I stated at the close of Part C, we can either be judged in fire for our works now, 1 Corinthians 3:13-15, or we can be judged in the lake of fire, second death, later, Revelation 20:13-15. But either way, we will be judged. No one escapes the judgment of God. All is of God. But there is a method to God's preordained plan with his children.
And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons.
All free willers are down to two options in the light of these scriptures: accept God's true declarations and give up the heresy of free will, or continue to hold to the position held by the king of Assyria and be punished. And either decision will be predicated on God's foreknowledge of what each and every one of you will and must do, even though his method may seem silly to many.
It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe.
'Tis true. Our days are numbered. Continuing in Ecclesiastes 3:2.
A time to be born and a time to die.
The whole point of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is not that people are born and die, or that people plant and harvest, or that people war and make peace, or that people weep and laugh, but rather that there is an appointed time for all these things to happen, an appointed time appointed by God. This is not a new idea or a new revelation. This truth has been preserved in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes for a couple of thousand years, but how many Christians believe it? Job understood, under inspiration of God's Spirit, that
the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away.
Contrary to a letter I received from Dr. Frederick Price, who said that this verse in Job is scripture all right, but it just isn't true. Well, far be it from me to argue the validity of the scriptures with a carnal mind, but nonetheless, this verse of scripture is true. It is always God who gives and God who takes away, even though he uses other agents such as Satan to carry out and accomplish his perfect and flawless will. God gives life and God takes life away. Most Christians would concede that human birth is indeed a miracle, but how many would concede that even death is a miracle? But it is. Birth and death are not things that just happen any more than anything in the whole universe just happens. God is the cause for everything.
In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things.
Is there any real difference in saying that God gives life, or that God causes a baby to be born? Is there any real difference in saying that God takes away life, or that God causes us to die? When it comes to death, we prefer euphemisms. We don't like to hear that our mother is dead. We prefer to say that mother passed away. We don't want to be so honest or brutal as to say, God killed my son, but rather God took my son. But the use of mellower-sounding euphemisms does not negate the fact that God appointed a time for us to be born, and he also has appointed a time when we must die. Our will cannot change any of God's appointed events or his appointed times in which each event must occur. You might think that you can. You might suggest that you will commit suicide and shorten your life. How silly, how totally unscriptural. No one can commit suicide unless and until the appointed time that God has foreordained that you commit suicide, if indeed God has ordained such a thing for you.
There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death.
Is this verse too difficult for anyone to understand? The scriptures are clear.
The Spirit giveth life. His breath goeth forth. He returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish.
One cannot continue to live without Spirit.
Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit shall return unto God who gave it.
And God says that
no man that hath power over the Spirit.
The implications of this verse go far beyond mere suicide. This verse also confirms that no one can kill or murder another person until the appointed time set by God. No soldier or civilian has ever died, even in war, except at the appointed time. There is probably not a person alive who has not wondered just exactly when he might die. We saw from Ecclesiastes 1:2 that there is an appointed time to die, and Ecclesiastes 8:8 tells us that
there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death.
But there's more.
Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life which God giveth him, for it is his portion.
This is not exactly what the Hebrew manuscripts say. Here is what it should read, during the number of days in his life. The word for all, as in all the days of his life, is the Hebrew word mispar, and its first definition is number. Man's days are numbered, and God only knows the number. Here's another one.
Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass.
The word determined comes from the Hebrew karetz and means to point sharply. Here we are told that man's months are determined to a precise, sharp point in time. There will be no variation in time as to when we must die. Not only is our precise time of death appointed, but also our resurrection.
If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait, till my change come.
Another.
Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling?
Everyone who has ever been born, or will yet be born, has been appointed by God to be born at that time and season, according to the purpose of his will. And likewise, everyone who has died or will yet die has been appointed by God to die at that time and season according to the purpose of his will. It just is not possible to alter or change anything in the purpose and intention of a sovereign God. So once more, free will is out the window. If mankind had a free will to do things that only they desired to do at the time that only they desired to do them, then there would be billions upon billions of additions and deletions to God's original plan. For it is foolishness to argue that one is free to do things that God has not preordained to happen. Yet the very concept of free will demands that such unscriptural things can happen every day of our lives. Free will contradicts.
I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him.
For all his day, pains and vexation are his experience.
It is an experience of evil. Elohim has given to the sons of humanity to humble them by it.
But man also knoweth not his time. As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time.
Does a fish know ahead of time when it will be caught in a net? Does a bird know ahead of time when it might be caught in a snare? No? You say no? Well, then that's exactly how much you know in advance what will befall you in this life of evil. The human will is not free to change anything that God has pre-appointed. You will according to the circumstances God places in your path, and you are not free to will otherwise. Between the birth of humanity and the death of humanity, we find all of the following taking place at their appointed time. Plant and pluck, kill and heal, break down and build up, weep and laugh, mourn and dance, cast away and gather, embrace and not embrace, get and lose, keep and cast away, rend and sow, keep silence and speak, love and hate, war and peace. What we have here in Ecclesiastes 3 is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and every shade of gray between good and evil. God takes us through such profound experiences as war and peace, all the way down to tearing a piece of cloth and sewing it together again, a time to rend apart and a time to sew together. Not only do we all tear our pants or tear our shirt at some time or another, but There is actually a God-appointed time for these things to happen. I realize that this is a hard concept for most to believe, but this is indeed what God is emphasizing in this third chapter of Ecclesiastes. To everything there is a season, Hebrews, an appointed season or time, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Can we believe it? Will we believe these grand declarations of God? Not if we are free willers, we won't. The will of the entire human race combined cannot bend one blade of grass unless it was foreknown, foreordained, and appointed by God to happen. Read Ecclesiastes 3 and tell me otherwise. Clearly, God tells us that there is an appointed time for everything that happens between birth and death, but nowhere does human free will and free choice enter into any of these God-ordained and God-caused and God-performed events in the lives of all who are born and die among the human race. Man's will is indeed able to always choose what it prefers, but what it prefers will always be in concert with what God has preordained. All the choices of all humanity are preordained by God to happen, and as such, not one is free to not happen. Therefore, no one has a will that can operate independent from or in opposition to God's preordained purpose. How then is it possible to believe these scriptures and yet believe in free choices? It is not possible, for these scriptures blatantly contradict any such theory as freely chosen acts, independent and contradictory to the will and plan of God. Seriously, if anyone can explain how someone can freely choose a course of action, 1, independent of God, or 2, bring about any course of action at a time other than pre-appointed by God, please drop me an email. I will now hold my breath. Let me assure my readers that I do not make light of the profound heartache, pain, and misery that God inflicts upon humanity. I am not a newcomer nor a novice to the arena of heartache, pain, and misery. I have on numerous occasions suffered very severe pain. I have been one knock from death's door more than once. I have lost my only son when he was but 7 years old. Although I can justify God in all his dealings with his creatures, yet I cringe at many of the atrocities deemed necessary for his plan and purpose. Do you think that I am able to take in stride the cruel and evil beheadings by terrorists in Iraq? We read that Jesus wept as he perceived the near-at-hand destruction of Jerusalem, and yet he fully knew that it was all of God his Father. And at the appointed time, Jerusalem and its citizens would be starved, tortured, and utterly destroyed by the armies of Titus. I, too, weep over the present evils of this world and those yet impending. God is a stickler for details. God doesn't only know the big things, like when you were to be born and when you are to die, but God knows everything in between our birth and death. Just because God counts islands and whole nations as tiny drops or particles of dust does not mean that he is not also aware of droplets of water and particles of dust, Isaiah 40:15. Jesus said, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered," Matthew 10:30. Do you realize what that statement means? If your hairs are all numbered, then God must know and take note every time one falls out, for the number then changes.
Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father.
Surely from these we can understand and believe that God truly does rule over his creation down to the very smallest of things. People often state that God is just not interested in such small things of life. Not true. God is more than just aware of all things, but rather God has created this world and all that in it is for a grand purpose. No detail is too small in the ultimate working out of that purpose. Do scientists send men to the moon without first working out the minutest of details regarding the rockets and landing craft? Is anything too small to consider when operating on the human brain or heart? Just remember that God created the entire universe out of things too small to even been seen. God is not limited to reading us like a book. Oh no, it is God who wrote our book. God's people are in Babylon. the church of God is in the wilderness, and this church has a name.
Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth.
And just where do you suppose that God's chosen elect come from? Why out of Babylon, of course?
And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues.
Maybe the biggest single aspect of coming out of Babylon is giving up the unscriptural, free will, free choice idol of the heart. We've seen the sin for which the king of Assyria was punished by God, the sin of free self-will, believing that he himself had the power of will and choice to act independently of God's foreordained intentions. The king of Babylon comes out of Babylon. One of the most remarkable stories ever told is virtually never ever told in the church. That is the trial God inflicted upon King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. They have not a clue as to what it means or what was accomplished by it. Maybe we should read it. God gave King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon a dream, part of which Daniel interprets as follows.
That they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will.
Do we think that God doesn't do things like this anymore? Do we think that God changes the way that he does things today? Do we think that God is a respecter of persons? From the above verse in Daniel, does it appear that God knows in advance whether his plan will work or not? Can God predict with certainty that he will get the desired result for his actions in the affairs of mankind? Does man have a free will which could possibly alter the outcome of what God predetermines must be? I speak as a fool.
At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty?
Sounds like the voice of a true free willer, doesn't it? This is how all free willers speak and believe. I am responsible for my actions, and you are responsible for your actions. I can will to do good if I so desire, and you can will to do good if you so desire. God does not and will not ever interfere with man's free will, free choice, free moral agency. Is this a nursery rhyme we are reading in Daniel 4, or is this the word of God? God says to Nebuchadnezzar, Here is what I will do to you, and here is the result it will accomplish. Till you know, is God's pronouncement. Back to the palace.
While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagles' feathers, and his nails like birds' claws.
Will God's plan for the king accomplish the desired result? What if the king uses his free will against God's plan? What if the king desires to will something altogether different from what God has already preordained will happen with the king's heart? Again, I speak as a fool.
And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will.
Wait, stop. What is this? What is this that we are reading? God does according to his will. But if this statement is true, then where, pray tell, does that leave man's will? Right here, dear readers, is a drama to end all dramas of the ages. Talk about Greek tragedy. We are about to witness a great Babylonian tragedy. There is a battle of the wills going on in this drama. God pits his will against that of King Nebuchadnezzar. Wonder which one will win. Consider with a rational mind for a moment the implications of the outcome of this great drama. If man's will, in this case King Nebuchadnezzar's, should win, then he has not only made a liar out of God, but he has in fact defeated God. On the other hand, if God's will should win out, then we have conclusive scriptural proof that man does not have a will that can operate contrary to, independent of, and in opposition to the declarations of God's plan and purpose. Yes, we are about to settle this controversy regarding man's fabled free will that supposedly enables him to will contrary to what God has ordained must happen. Continuing.
And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand, or say unto him, What doest thou?
It doesn't get any clearer than this. If you can't accept this truth and repent of your egotistical self-worth and self-superiority, thinking that you can thwart the very intentions of God's own will any time you desire, then you too will be punished for your stout and arrogant heart.
Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase.
God told Daniel that only the wise would understand these things.
And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand.
Remember that God repeats for emphasis those things that are extremely important. Once,
to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will.
A second,
and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will.
A third,
thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule.
A fourth,
and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will.
A fifth,
and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand.
A sixth,
and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will.
Can we now believe that it is important to understand that we can accomplish nothing of our own will, and that it is not free to do anything independent of God and his purpose? Does not the mere fact that God repeats this grand declaration six times on two pages prove just how very, very important this teaching is? Where else has God repeated himself six times on two pages regarding one aspect of man's nature which must be changed? Did not Nebuchadnezzar have a will? Of course he did. Did he not claim that it was by his own will that he accomplished what he did in his great kingdom? Of course he did. Did God show him that his thinking and philosophy of life and self-determinism was wrong? Yes, he did. Did the king acknowledge his own stupidity and vanity? Yes, he did. Does the king give us wise warning as to what God will do to all others who have this same arrogant belief that they can do things independent of God through their fabled free will? A word to the wise is sufficient. Irony of ironies. God commands his people to come out of Babylon.
And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues.
Babylon the Great was alive and well when John wrote Revelation. It has been alive and well down through the centuries. It is alive and well today. God's elect have always been commanded to come out of her, my people. King Nebuchadnezzar himself came out of Babylon, over which he himself was the king. That's right. Nebuchadnezzar, the very king of Babylon, spiritually came out of Babylon, and yet, Christendom has not a clue as to who Babylon the Great is, and it has not a clue as to what it means to come out of Babylon. We just read how King Nebuchadnezzar came out of Babylon. God turned the king into a beast.
Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let 7 times pass over him.
King Nebuchadnezzar's heart was turned into that of a beast, and Proverbs 23:7 tells us,
"For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he."
And God calls us all beasts.
"I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts."
What was it the king of Babylon had to learn? What was it he believed to be true that God says is not true, and therefore man must repent of? What Nebuchadnezzar believed?
"The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty?"
What God showed him to be the real truth.
"And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand."
Nebuchadnezzar said that he did things by his own power, for his own honor and majesty. Is this possible? Can any man do such things by his own power of will? No. None, God's word states. On the other hand, does God always do according to his will among all the inhabitants of the earth? Yes. Do any inhabitants of the earth have the power of will to thwart God's will? None, God's word states. Now then, does God say that he will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? 1 Timothy 2:4. Is that a yes I hear out there in computer land? Okay then, does God say that he does according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth, Daniel 4:35? But can't the free will choice of mankind stay or refrain God's hand from accomplishing what he desires? Answer:
And none can stay his hand.
Does the world of Christendom believe and teach these grand declarations of God Almighty? No, of course not. Their own declared freedom of will contradicts and blasphemes all of God's declarations concerning his plan to save the human race. How many hundreds of scriptural proofs does your mind need before you are willing to give up this damnable idol of the heart for which Nebuchadnezzar was turned into a beast? What will it take to remove this heresy from your heart? A word about Arminianism, Calvinism, and free will. Most all of the Christian theology in the world is based on a teaching known as Arminianism, or a teaching known as Calvinism, and of course 1,001 shades of these teachings in between the two extremes. Both theologies have 5 points to their teaching. We will briefly consider them. With regards to free will or free choice, we can glean the following from their teachings. Arminianism. Man was given a free will choice when he was created. He and she then used his free will choice and sinned. He continues to have free will until this day throughout all generations of mankind. At death, however, which Armenians and most all Christians believe is not death at all, but merely a change of life in a different location, man loses his free will and is not able to freely repent or freely serve God after death. Calvinism, man was given free will choice when he was created, but he lost it when he sinned. No one has free will again unless he is chosen of God and converted and born again and receives God's Holy Spirit. From that point on, he once again has the ability to freely choose and will have free choice eternally. Those ordained for eternal hell will, of course, never regain their freedom of will. A brief comparative study of Arminianism and Calvinism, found at thehighway.com. This website has done a fine job in outlining the 5 points of Arminianism and Calvinism, but I will comment on their content and teaching. Point 1, Arminianism, free will or human ability.
Although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. God graciously enables every sinner to repent and believe, but he does not interfere with man's freedom. Each sinner possesses a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses it. Man's freedom consists of his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. His will is not enslaved to his sinful nature. The sinner has the power to either cooperate with God's Spirit and be regenerated, or resist God's grace and perish. The lost sinner needs the Spirit's assistance, but he does not have to be regenerated by the Spirit before he can believe, for faith is man's act and precedes the new birth. Faith is the sinner's gift to God. It is man's contribution to salvation.
Verses.
Calvinism, total inability or total depravity. Because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he will not, indeed he cannot, choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God.
Comment: Arminianism is wrong in teaching that by the fall, sin, mankind was weakened, but did not completely lose his ability to freely choose God. Hence, they teach that man does possess free will by which he can repent, believe, and choose good over evil, but that most will not take advantage of this God-given power, and therefore will be eternally damned and tortured. Comment: Calvinism is wrong in teaching that because of the fall, sin, man no longer possessed the freedom of will to choose God. Hence they teach that man lost his free will, and therefore cannot of his own will repent, believe, and choose good over evil, and those not preordained for this election will be, of course, eternally damned and tortured. That man cannot of his own will repent, believe, and choose good is the correct and scriptural truth, but not because of the reason given by Calvinism. Point 2.
Arminianism, conditional election, God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. He selected only those whom he knew would of themselves freely believe the gospel. Election, therefore, was determined by or conditioned upon what man would do. The faith which God foresaw and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God. It was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted solely from man's will. It was left entirely up to man as to who would believe, and therefore as to who would be elected unto salvation. God chose those whom he knew would, of their own free will, choose Christ. Thus, the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation.
Verses.
Calvinism, unconditional election. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in his own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response of obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts are the result, not the cause of God's choice. Election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Those whom God sovereignly elected, he brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation.
Comment: Arminianism wrongly teaches that salvation is offered to all mankind, but that only a certain election are able to freely respond and receive salvation. God foresaw from the foundation of the world those who would of their own free will choose to repent, believe, and answer God's call completely on their own without any outside assistance from God. And those whom God did not foresee doing this would, of course, be eternally damned and tortured. Comment. Calvinism wrongly teaches that only those elected by God from the foundation of the world can possibly be saved, as none others are even considered by God for salvation. Hence, those foreknown and chosen will be saved completely by and through God without any contributions from the elect, and the rest, of course, were foreordained to be, as the Armenians likewise teach, eternally damned and tortured. Point 3.
Arminianism, universal redemption or general atonement. Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Although Christ died for all men and for every man, only those who believe on him are saved. His death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe, but it did not actually put away anyone's sins. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. Calvinism, particular redemption or limited atonement. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. His death was substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith which unites them to him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, therefore guaranteeing their salvation.
Verses, comment, Arminianism wrongly teaches that Christ's sacrifice made it possible for all humanity to be saved, but it did not assure that all humanity would be saved. Couple this with point 2, and we have one giant contradiction. How is it possible for all humanity to be saved when God foreknows that most will not be saved? Unbelievable. And yet most of Christendom does believe this unscriptural heresy, which saves a few and sends the rest to be eternally damned and tortured. Comment, Calvinism wrongly teaches that, although it is God only who contributes all that is necessary for salvation, this secured salvation is given only to a portion of mankind, the unfortunate rest of which can do absolutely nothing to bring themselves salvation, and God himself will do nothing to save them. Therefore, their preordained destiny from the creation of the world is to be eternally damned and tortured. Point 4.
Arminianism. The Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. The Spirit calls inwardly all those who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. He does all that he can to bring every sinner to salvation. But inasmuch as man is free, he can successfully resist the Spirit's call. The Spirit cannot regenerate the sinner until he believes. Faith, which is man's contribution, precedes and makes possible the new birth. Thus, man's free will limits the Spirit in the application of Christ's saving work. The Holy Spirit can only draw to Christ those who allow him to have his way with them. Until the sinner responds, the Spirit cannot give life. God's grace, therefore, is not invincible. It can be, and often is, resisted and thwarted by man.
Verses.
Calvinism, the efficacious call of the Spirit or irresistible grace. In addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. He is not limited in his work of applying salvation by man's will, nor is he dependent upon man's cooperation for success. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It never fails to result in the salvation of those to whom it is extended.
Comment, Arminianism wrongly teaches that God's Spirit inwardly calls all sinners, but that man's free will enables man to resist the call and thwart the will of God. It is taught that man's contribution to salvation is his faith to believe and be born again so that the Spirit can do its part. Those who supposedly have the power to resist God's calling will have to be eternally damned and tortured. Comment: Calvinism wrongly teaches that God calls many to hear the gospel, but not all. And of those whom are called to hear, only a select elect will be empowered by God's gracious election to willing accept God's call to repent, believe, and come to Christ. Those to whom God gave no opportunity whatsoever to be saved will be eternally damned and tortured. Point 5.
Arminianism, falling from grace. Those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith, etc. All Arminians have not been agreed on this point. Some have held that believers are eternally secure in Christ, that once a sinner is regenerated, he can never be lost.
Versus
Calvinism, perseverance of the saints. All who are chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of Almighty God and thus persevere to the end.
Comment: Arminianism wrongly teaches that it is possible to fall from grace by failing to keep one's faith. Even though this flatly contradicts their statement that God knows from the foundation of the world those who will accept Christ and who will be saved. Of course, some Arminians believe that once a sinner is brought to Christ, he can never fall away. But for all those who might fall away, and for all those who never came to Christ in the first place, these will all be eternally damned and tortured. Comment: Calvinism wrongly teaches that only a few are actually pre-elected to salvation by God from the foundation of the world, and these will by the grace of God persevere unto the end, while those who were never chosen at all will be eternally damned and tortured. According to Arminianism, salvation is accomplished through the combined efforts of God, who takes the initiative, and man, who must respond, man's response being the determining factor. God has provided salvation for everyone, but his provision becomes effective only for those who, of their own free will, choose to cooperate with him and accept his offer of grace. At the crucial point, man's will plays a decisive role. Thus, man, not God, determines who will be recipients of the gift of salvation. According to Calvinism, salvation is accomplished by the almighty power of the triune God. The Father chose a people, the Son died for them, the Holy Spirit makes Christ's death effective by bringing the elect to faith and repentance, thereby causing them to willingly obey the gospel. The entire process, election, redemption, regeneration, is the work of God and is by grace alone. Thus God, not man, determines who will be the recipients of the gift of salvation. These are the two main theological doctrines regarding God's sovereignty and man's supposed free will with regards to salvation. The controversy between these two views has raged in heated debates for over four centuries. Which one is scripturally correct? Neither. Both teachings contain gross unscriptural heresy. The unscriptural fall of man. Since both theories stated above teach a fall of man, it is needful that we briefly address this unscriptural theory. I, as well as most of you, have heard of the fall of man hundreds, if not thousands, of times. One would think there is reference to man's fall at least a few dozen places in the Bible. Not. The fabled fall of man is not mentioned in the Bible because it is just that, a fable. Man was never a perfect spiritual specimen in the very image of God who then fell from that lofty position. No, man was naked flesh, sin. Man, humankind, was a sinner, who when given the opportunity, sinned. Let me restate their positions in a nutshell. Arminians believe that God makes salvation available to all mankind. However, because man's will is free, God knows in advance who will and will not choose to be saved. Those who choose not to be saved will not be saved, and of those who do choose to be saved, even some of them might not be saved. All unsaved will be eternally damned and tortured. Calvinists believe that God preordains a certain few to be saved. Of these, all will absolutely be saved. Those which have not been preordained to be saved will all be eternally damned and tortured. Arminianism suggests that God offers salvation to all, but having given man free will, God knows that most cannot and will not respond favorably, hence most of humanity will be lost due to the weakness and/or stupidity of God's plan. Calvinism says that God never even offered most of humanity a chance at salvation, thus making God incomprehensibly evil. Well, there you have it. Christendom in a nutshell, and what an evil and disgusting picture it is. And here is the unfortunate part of the good news gospel of Christendom to the world of humanity. For the majority of the human race, there is no eternal hope or security in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most of humanity will be damned and tortured in fire for all eternity, and there is no love nor power in heaven or earth that will prevent it. This is, of course, my own personal paraphrase of their gospel, for which I take personal accountability. I am confident that the church will take appropriate actions against me. God have mercy upon them all. Here's God's answer to 400 years of this carnal-minded theological swill.
For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved.
And
my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it.
I have entertained doing a part E and possibly further. There is much more that could be said regarding the sovereignty of God versus the fabled free will of man. But why? Most who will see the truth of this subject saw its truth back in part A, and those who do not as yet see it won't see it if I continue on to parts X, Y, and Z. I think it is time to move on. God grant to you the eyes to see and the ears to hear what the Spirit is demonstrating through His marvelous Word.